Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue our series in 1 Timothy, so we're focusing on leadership in the church. What does it mean to be a part of a church? And as you're turning there, it's page 992 in the Pew Bible. I think it's important for me just to remind all of us why we're here. Sometimes we can just sort of go through the motions of Sunday morning. But we're here to glorify Jesus Christ. And you see it printed there. I felt like the solo summed it up that Paul's saying, give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. You may have this whole world, all of it. Just give me Jesus. And why do we say that here at IPC? You may come here this morning and you're full of anxiety. You may come here today and you're full of worries and cares and you're just overwhelmed in your life. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus Christ said that you can come to Him and cast your cares upon Him and He'll give you rest, rest for your soul. So Jesus is here to comfort you. That's why we glorify Jesus. Then secondly, we also come here because Jesus is the only one that can give you courage to live in this world because Jesus has overcome this world. So I think it's important sometimes before we continue through our service, just to remind ourselves why we're here. We're not here so we can look at each other's nice clothes. We're not here so we can check it off our list. We are here to glorify the risen Jesus Christ, and He is all that you need. And so let's go to His Word now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You told us to come to You, all those who are weary and burdened. And some here today know exactly what that's like. Some are at their wits' end. And they need to hear a word of peace and hope from You. They need to see, Lord Jesus, that You're strong enough to carry their burdens. So, Lord, I pray for those who are here, for those who aren't here, those people that we love. I pray that today You will encourage and comfort the downcast. And, Lord, I also pray for those of us here that need a word of encouragement as we go out into a mean world that we are often so overwhelmed by, so we feel so outmatched. But Lord Jesus, You overcame the world. And so would You give us the courage to live in this world boldly for You? We need to hear from You today. That we don't need a word from Richie Sessions or from any other man. We need a word from You. So would You teach us from Your word, from 1 Timothy, that You, Holy Spirit, inspired. We ask it in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Today's sermon is about bad theology. It's not just bad theology in general. He actually gives a case study, an actual case of bad theology. The Spirit told, as we see in verse 1, the Spirit informed Paul that false teachers were going to come from their midst, from their own church. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul tells the same leaders, the Ephesian leaders, remember this church is in Ephesus, that wolves, fierce wolves, will come in from among you, from yourselves, literally, and seek to divide and devour the flock. And here, we're seeing it in 1 Timothy, it's actually happening. This division has come through elders, leaders in the church that have turned away from the faith. This faith is the objective statement of the gospel. That is something that Christians believe, kind of like our Apostles' Creed, the core teaching of what Christians have believed all the time, everywhere, by everyone. They have departed from historic Christian teaching, and they have given themselves over to deceitful doctrine. And in doing so, they have divided the church. When Paul says this will happen in later times, he's speaking of the time he's writing right then. He's not talking about a time in the far future. A lot of times when we think of the last days of the later times, we think he's speaking about something that's just in the future that never pertains to us. But Paul is seeing that the latter times are being fulfilled as he's writing this very letter. The later times, the last days, include the ascension of Jesus when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and his return. So this may be good news to you, this may not be good news to you, but you and I are living in the last days. It's kind of exciting. It's also kind of scary, isn't it? It's scary if you don't believe Jesus Christ has conquered Satan, has conquered our sin, but he has. And so bad theology has come during this later times, just as the Spirit has informed Paul. It's happening. 3 points today that I want us to look at. First, where does bad theology come from? Where does false teaching come from? Then secondly, what's so bad about it? Why is it bad? Then third, what are we supposed to do with it? How do we counter it? How do we fight against it? So where does it come? Where does bad theology come from? Why is it bad? And what are we supposed to do with it? The third point. And we'll begin with our first point. Where does bad theology come from? Paul is talking about people who have come from the church. They have come from within the church, and they have left the faith, but they're now spreading dissension and false teaching. And there are really four ways that we see this, the origins of this bad theology, where it actually comes from. First, it comes from people who have turned a deaf ear to conscience. In verse 2, he says that their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. The word here, some of you physicians will know this. This word means cauterized. It's something that's cauterized. It has been burned in order to stop the bleeding. And oftentimes when something is cauterized, that you may lose feeling in that tissue. Paul is saying that this burning, this searing, can actually happen to your conscience. He uses a physical image to talk about a spiritual truth, that over persistent sin and turning away and sinning against the conscience is what tells you, yes, this is true, yes, this is not true. And our conscience has to be informed by God's Scripture. But persistently sinning against the conscience over time can sear it. Can actually cause deadness and a lack of feeling. He's saying, first of all, that these false teachers, that false theology comes from people who have been within the church and have become apostate. Maybe you've heard that word before. That's literally the word he uses here for turning away or left. They have apostatized. That is, they have publicly rejected God's truth. They've rejected Jesus and rejected the gospel. But it's happened at early stages where they are rejecting and sinning against their conscience. Here's a practical illustration of that. Nothing breaks my heart more than people who leave the church. Not just leave IPC and then go to another church. I'm talking about leave the faith. There's nothing that's more confounding as a pastor, personally speaking. There's nothing that's more heartbreaking than someone saying, I'm done with that. But here's how it happens. I've never encountered anyone that has left Christianity or left the church because they had some theological problem. Now, they may explain that later. In other words, I have a problem with this teaching or that teaching. It's always come because of sin first. In other words, dealing with people who have struggles in their marriages or struggles in their jobs or struggles in issues, and they're under conviction of sin in their life or some secret sin in their life, and it's maybe exposed or someone has called them out on it, and it comes into the light and people can see it. What happens is people say, I don't want to change my life. I'm going to leave my wife. I am going to leave my husband. And here's what happens. I remember actually having a conversation with someone about this who wanted to stay in this lifestyle, who wanted to reject Jesus. It comes at a very visceral, practical, personal level that this person said, I don't want to leave this lifestyle, but here's what I really have a problem with. I really don't think I believe the virgin birth anymore. I really don't think I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, the compromise started in their heart as they rejected their conscience over time. Do you see how dangerous sin is? That the reason most people leave the faith comes first of all because they want life their way, and they persist and they persist and they persist. So the first place that we see that false doctrine comes from a cauterized, a seared conscience. The second thing we see is that there's hypocrisy. The ESV says the insincerity of liars, but the word literally here is hypocrites. They're hypocritical liars. A hypocrite is an actor. He's someone who plays a role. So false teaching comes from people who have a seared conscience. But this seared conscience leads into a falsehood in their lifestyle, and they project a hyper-spirituality. In other words, false teachers, you don't spot them because they look like losers or like they look like bad guys with horns. False teaching comes from people who look ultra-spiritual. In fact, they look more enlightened than everyone else, but it's all an act. It's all a role that they're playing, and it's full of insincerity and deceit. The third thing that Paul says about false teaching and where it comes from, it comes from those who have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits. Do you see a common theme here of deceit? They have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits. Why? Because Satan is the father of lies, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he has always been a liar, Jesus says, from the very beginning, because that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He lied to Adam and Eve. He's fundamentally a liar. And here's where false teaching comes from those who have devoted themselves to lying spirits. Think about that. Think of that image. He uses the word devotion. We're familiar with this word devotion. It's the common word for devotion. That means to submit yourself, your heart, your soul, your mind to something. You give devotion to your favorite football team, right? You give devotion to things that you love. You give devotion to the Lord Jesus. You give devotion to His Word. Here's where false teaching comes from those who have devoted themselves to deceit. That it actually begins to shape who they are. They have devoted themselves to deceiving spirits. And then finally, the product is this. These false teachers who are espousing bad theology always try to find disciples. In other words, they want to lead others astray. You know what's behind all this? The devil. He is far craftier, far more sophisticated, intelligent, and much, much more powerful than we are. He is the wolf. And he has wolves that seek to destroy the church. So at the end of the day, bad theology may look like it comes from humans, but its ultimate source is from the father of lies. And bad theology kills people. That's why this image of a wolf is so prevalent in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament. This idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Why would a wolf be an image for a false teacher? Well, I actually did a little research on wolves this week. I think wolves are kind of cool, or at least I used to think wolves were cool. You know how a wolf hunts? Some of you may know this. The first thing about a wolf is that they prey on the weak. The wolves don't go to the strongest caribou, right? They find the oldest or the youngest. They find the most susceptible, the most vulnerable. And in the same way, false teachers try to find the most vulnerable among us. Do you see, leaders, elders, why it is so important for us to protect the sheep? Even these young ones. And our old ones. Wolves prey on the weak. Here's the second thing they do. They isolate their prey. You've seen, maybe some of you have seen these pictures of some one caribou or some poor animal that has been cornered by several wolves. That's what they do. They come into a pack and they isolate the weakest one and they surround it that way. And you can see that is the same way that false teachers, those who espouse bad theology, and we'll talk about the bad theology in a second, those who teach that, that's the same thing they do to those who are in the church. That they try to isolate and they form little clusters. It's a good way to know that you have some questionable teaching. Little clusters. And I'm not talking about little groups of friends who have this like the same books. I'm talking about when that little group of friends like the same books and then they don't think anyone else is a Christian anymore. Some of you have been a part of churches where they do. They isolate people and then they are the enlightened ones. You need to, there's some little sirens going off there. So they prey on the weak, they isolate, and then they attack. But here's the third thing about them. Wolves are sneaky hunters. Listen to this, one writer. A single wolf will distract the herd with its presence and act as a decoy while the pack mates attack from behind. Wolf packs may also set up ambush trails. Indian wolves have been observed to chase gazelle herds through ravines where other wolves will lie in wait within holes dug prior to the hunt. These are not dumb dogs. Why do you think in Acts 20, Paul refers to them as wolves? Why do you think Jesus refers to them as wolves? It's because they prey on the weak, they isolate, and they are sneaky. See, what Paul has done in this passage is he has taken bad theology and false teaching for the church and he's put it in slow motion. So if you'll watch those shows on the Animal Channel or these things, and you watch like a, it's kind of gory, slowly watch an animal attack another animal. I know it's really kind of disturbing. But you can watch this slow motion of actually a wolf attack, right? As they go to their prey. And what Paul has done here for us is that he's slowed the process down. He's put it into slow motion so that we in the church can know how false teaching comes into the church. It first comes through a seared conscience, which leads to hypocrisy, which ultimately leads to those who are leading others astray. May the Lord protect us from false teaching. May we be wary of it. But then you go to our second point. That's where it comes from. That's helpful. But he actually is specific about a brand of false teaching, a type of bad theology. And honestly, it's kind of shocking. Because he's talking about it being from Satan. It's from the teaching of demons. He says these deceitful spirits, you're expecting this outrageous, horrible doctrine. And here it is in verse 3. Here's what the bad teachers teach. That they forbid marriage and eating certain kinds of foods. I don't know about you. But I'm just being honest. As I was coming to the passage, I was like, that didn't seem like it. Is that that bad? Why is what he's saying so bad? Well, first of all, it's brilliant. Because it appears to be benign. It appears to be a very innocent teaching, but as we'll see, that it's not an innocent teaching at all. Basically, what Paul is saying here is the false teachers are teaching celibacy as a prerequisite to be a Christian. And vegetarianism as a prerequisite. Certain kinds of foods in the New Testament world, that was basically code for you can't eat meat. Even remember, Peter struggled with this. That they required those who were going to be true followers of Jesus, the truly initiated, those who are the truly spiritual, will not be married. That is, they will not have sex, is what it means. But it also means they will refrain from certain types of food. This is what is referred to as asceticism. Y'all know what that word is. If not, you've learned a new term. Seniors, how about that? Ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-T, I'm joking. An ascetic is a person, that's one definition, who practices severe self-discipline from all forms of pleasure and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual purposes. As Philip Ryken, who wrote a great commentary on this, by forbidding marriage and changing their diet, some members of the Ephesian church were denying the pleasures of sex and food, at the same time saying that physical self-denial was essential to a person standing before God. This comes from the idea of Gnosticism, this ancient belief that the material physical world is somehow evil, and therefore our bodies are evil, and the true spiritual life is a soul, is a bodiless existence somewhere off where there is no hindrance of the physical world, of the body. So food is evil, the body is evil, and you should only just, if you need to eat food, then you should just only eat vegetables, that somehow they've made that a prerequisite too. But this idea that only souls matter, it's been a problem in the church for a long time. But here's why it's so dangerous. It's what one scholar put it this way. First, it separates a Christian from God. Why is Paul so angry about this teaching? Is it separates a Christian from God. Why? Because God created marriage and food. And to tell someone that you cannot do it, tell someone that you cannot be a part of it, tell someone that you cannot eat this certain type of food, is separating them from the Creator of all good things. Bad idea. And since God created all things and called them good, they are to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, we'll speak a little later, that to receive these things with thanksgiving is orthodox. It is heterodox to not receive these things with thanksgiving. Now, there are certain times, periods of time, where fasting is appropriate. There are certain times where people are called to singleness and celibacy. That's clearly nothing wrong or sinful. But to abstain from those things based on thinking that it's righteous to not do those things is actually from the devil. And it separates us from our Creator. The second thing that makes it dangerous and why it's bad is that it causes division among Christians. Think about this. It created an elite group of people who considered themselves to be more spiritual than others. Right? I'm the one who does this. I'm the one who doesn't do this. And here, look. It always looks good, doesn't it, in church? The truly spiritual people are the people that do X, Y, and Z. They only read these kind of books. They only do certain kind of things like this. And they only wear their hair certain ways. And they wear these types of clothes. We know these things. That true legalism really produces division in the church because there's always someone looking at them saying, I can't live up to that standard. And so it divides the body of Christ. Strike two. The third thing it does is it keeps the church away from its mission. It keeps the church away from making disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're totally preoccupied with themselves. Anybody been in churches like that? Where a church is so preoccupied with its own way of doing things and what's going on with the internal affairs of the church, that we actually forget that there are people that are down the street whose lives are falling apart, that Jesus isn't there in the church. Jesus is over at that person's house. And if we want to be where Jesus is, we need to be comforting that person. You know churches like that? Well, we all have that tendency in our church. It keeps us away from making disciples of Jesus Christ. It makes us preoccupied. It's like staring at your own system so much. I remember this story about a young boy. It's when I was in the Delta. This boy had grown up and he's doing fine now, but he would ride his bike. And he loved to look at himself riding on the pedals. You ever like that? You remember, you kind of like the way you look and ride on the pedals. But he would look at the pedals and just look at the pedals. And then one day he had a terrible wreck. He went over his handlebars, and it was because he was staring at himself riding the bike. And in a lot of ways, the church will not do what it's supposed to because it's too busy staring at itself. So now can you see how this division occurs? how it keeps us off task. Bad theology is like a dirty bomb. It goes in all directions. But ultimately, the reason it's so bad is because it breeds a deadly self-righteousness. That is, if I refrain from sex, if I'll refrain from certain types of food, that will make me more righteous in my standing with God, and it makes you less righteous if you do those things. And it breeds self-righteousness before God. And folks, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And if we have any clue or guess that we're righteous, we're actually standing before ourselves in a holy God, holding up some filthy rag, expecting ourselves to be justified when there will be no one justified by their works. It ultimately is a compromise of the gospel. It is bad teaching because it rejects the work of Jesus Christ. It rejects the fullness of God's grace. It rejects the power of the Holy Spirit. And now you can see how it is a wolf lying in wait. What are those secondary things that you struggle with making primary? What are those things that maybe you look at and say, this is what true Christians do? And it's something more than the gospel. Okay, how do we fight it? Look at verse 4 with me. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here's the two ways that you counter bad theology, and in particular, asceticism, or raising secondary things to primary things. First, the Word of God says the creation is good. God said it. Genesis 1, verse 31. God looked at all that He had made, and He said it was good. Everything that God made, I'm talking about everything that God made, is good. I'm not saying we don't corrupt it. I'm not saying that we don't bend it. But every single thing that God has made in this world, God Himself, in His Word, declared it good. And so know what He's telling us? Enjoy yourself. God's Word declares it good. So if anyone looks at any part of this creation and says that it's not good because God has said it's good, they're actually denying God's own Word. Jesus declared that all foods are clean. You remember what happened to Peter? Peter had this vision in Acts chapter 10 where there was this blanket. It's like a picnic blanket going up and down, this vision, because he wouldn't eat with Gentiles. Because remember, Gentiles ate pigs and other things and crawfish and all kind of crazy stuff. And there was this great blanket with all those foods that he was never permitted to eat anymore. He was never permitted to eat because he was a Jew and they couldn't eat those foods. But for three different times, that three in the Bible means he repeated it. God repeated it over and over again because Peter wasn't getting it. Over and over again, all these foods that were nasty to Peter were going up and down on this blanket. And then God, here's what Jesus told him. I'll paraphrase. All this stuff is clean, Peter. Do not call unclean what I've made clean. Eat, man. So the first way you counter false teaching is with the Word of God. What does God's Word say about it? And what does God's Word say about this teaching? All things are clean. All things are clean that God has created and made good. The second thing is with gratitude. Look at what he says. They're to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and with prayer. Let me just quote with G.K. Chesterton, British writer, thinker, essayist. He said, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera. I say grace before the play and the pantomime. I say grace before I open a book. I say grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. I say grace before I dip my pen in the ink." That is, this man understood what Paul is saying. The lordship of Jesus over this entire creation enables us to embrace this creation as a good thing, to thank God for it, to pray to God for it, and to do and to use it and to enjoy it for His glory. He actually understood what he's talking about. Here's something I personally struggled with. I grew up in the Bible Belt, just like you. I'm just like most of y'all. Grew up in churchianity. And here's something we have struggled with, I've struggled with over the years, is that we're so afraid of sin messing things up, and we're so afraid of the world, and so afraid that we've sort of created our own little Christian world. We create what I call diet world. You know what diet cola is, right? Now, I now have to drink Diet Coke because Cokes are too delicious. And they're like 200 calories. But I have to drink Diet Cokes now because they won't hurt me anymore. But I feel like I'm drinking a Coke. But then I drank a real Coke. That's different. And a Diet Coke is different than a real Coke the same way that Christian movies, I'm not saying anything bad about Christian movies, but we have to invent our own Christian movies and invent our own Christian music. And there's some great Christian rock music and stuff. And some not so great. But we have diet music, we have diet movies, we have diet books, we have diet Christian versions of stuff, and we look like idiots because it is second rate. And if we believe that all that God has created is good, we should challenge ourselves to make the best food, to make the best music, to make the best art, because our God owns everything. Do you realize that? And so this is tremendously liberating for us. Two closing points I want to make. Some of us do not know what to do with the created world. Some of you do not feel comfortable just being human because you see sin in your life and you don't know what to make of you feel dirty and you feel ashamed. That's not biblical. Some of us feel unable to enjoy anything because we're sinful creatures. And if it's good, if it's fun, if it's pleasurable, then it must be wrong. And we bought into this sort of, this puritanical lie. The Puritans weren't like the way we make them out to be, right? These pilgrims with these black things, you know, black hats and the always dour expression of the faith. There probably were some like this. But most of them, as one writer said, not only were merry at their work, were very merry at their meat. I like that. Merry at their meat. It means they enjoyed their food. C.S. Lewis said that the world has gotten the Puritans wrong. Their aversion was not beer. It was a bishop. The Puritans were people that actually understood that God's creation was good. And that some of us are here today, and you don't know what to make of the created world, and you don't know how to interact with the created world, and you feel shameful about sexuality, and you may feel shameful even about food, when God has said it is good. And some of us need to kick our shoes off, and we need to run through the grass. Some of us need to be like children and explore God's world and enjoy God's world. Because, folks, according to Paul, that's orthodox. That's actually the way you're supposed to interact with the created world. That this dour, miserable experience where we create subcultures of diet Christianity, this diet world, is actually wicked. That we are to be people that look at the world and redeem it, and where it's broken, we make it right. How do I know this is true? It's because of honeysuckle. Honeysuckle. I can't get over honeysuckle. How do I know that my God is like this? How do I know that my God is so into things being beautiful and wonderful? It's because this path where I run in the mornings, there is this thicket of honeysuckle. And every time I walk past it, I want to be like Ferdinand the Bull and just stop and eat it. You know, you can get a little bit of that honey. You can get a little honey off a honeysuckle. And I just want to stick my face in it. Sometimes I'll just rip a piece off of it. I don't know who owns the area, but I'll just stick it in my face so people think I'm crazy. And the point is, it's the same goes true, folks, for food and for sexuality and for art, is that the God who made some little flower that is here today and gone tomorrow, He also created my nose and my sense of smell, and He wants me to smell that just for smelling it. Why? So I would praise Him for it. This is a wonderful world that you're called to go out and to conquer and to make beautiful for Jesus. This is His world. This is not Hollywood's world. Some of us need to breathe in the honeysuckle. Some of you need to breathe in life in your marriages. Enjoy your spouse. Some of us need to understand that this food that we eat is good. It's for our enjoyment. Why do you think Jesus was called a drunkard and a reveler? It wasn't because he was a drunkard. The man wasn't a drunkard. We know he was perfect. He was the holiest man that ever was. The reason they called him a drunkard and reveler is because they would walk through town and they would see Jesus of Nazareth, the great rabbi teacher, who they couldn't figure out because he was so smart. He'd be at the parties. He would be at absolute throwdown parties in the middle of town with known sinners and tax collectors. Levi the tax collector. Jesus is with Levi the tax collector. He brought all his cronies and they're throwing this big party. And Jesus ate food and he drank wine and he had a good time. Because Jesus understood that God's creation was good. Jean LaRue once had a great quote about that. He said sometimes it's almost like, Jean LaRue was a pastor here a long time ago. Some of you don't know that. Jean LaRue said that sometimes it's almost as though Christians are sort of pressing their face up against the world, wishing that we could have what they had. I wish I could live that life. When in reality, we should be the exact opposite. We should be enjoying life so much and enjoying God's good creation and living to the fullest and laughing the loudest and singing our songs and laughing with each other and enjoying life so much. There are times of heartache, but there are a lot of wonderful times. But enjoying this good creation so much that the world is pressing its face up against the window saying, I want what they have. Why? Because you know what? We know what to do with food and sex. The second thing is some of us abuse food. Food. Yes, please. Are you kidding me? Who doesn't feel that temptation? Or it's the same thing with food and sexuality. These two appetites. Some of us abuse those things. Why? Because we're doing the exact opposite that Paul's telling us here. We are not thanking God for them in the right way. Here's the point. The reason you make a god of food and sexuality is if you have forgotten the God who created food and sexuality. And we try to make food and sexuality and marriage and relationships be something they were never created to be. That is, they're good and they're wonderful, but they were never created to save you. They were never created to fill the void that you feel in your soul and your heart. They were never created to make you complete and to make you whole and to be those people who know, as Paul says, is to be those people who are under God's authority, understand that these things were created for me to give glory to God. When you take God out of your bedroom, when you take God out of your sexuality, sexuality will inevitably become your God. And it will destroy you. But when you bring God, who created sexuality and marriage and relationships, when you bring Him, you no longer objectify that person, but you begin to appreciate and you begin to use it the way God intended us to use it. We're not to be prudes. What is God telling you today? What is God teaching us about the created world? Part of it's saying, in Jesus Christ, you can become comfortable in your own skin. He's also calling you and I to truly use this creation for the ultimate goal to bring glory to God. To swing for the fence. Swing for the fence. Come on, y'all know I love baseball. You know what swing for the fence means? You know what you do when you swing for the fence? You swing for the fence because it doesn't matter if you strike out. You're going for the fence anyway. And here's the good news. As a Christian, Jesus Christ has died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. He is returning for you. Guess what? You can't strike out. Swing for the fence. Swing for the fence, folks. That's the Christian should be people that swing for the fence. Because you know what? You're going to hit a homer. We won. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the great winner. You are the one that enables us to be able to swing for the fence, for us to live life to the fullest. And Lord, I pray that you would free us from the bondage of the lies of the evil one who has told us lies about your creation. I pray that you would protect this church from false teaching. Lord, I pray that you would keep us always faithful to Jesus and to his truth. Because that is the only way that we can know you. That is the only way that we can be safe. That is the only way that people can grow. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.